Well, that was my sort of mantra growing up. And it's a good one. It's about the virtue of perseverance and trying hard and not giving up. But I discovered that it didn't always work. And to put kind of a silly spin on that, my parents would take me to learn to ski in Santa Fe, New Mexico. And when I was about 8, my mother picked me up from the ski school and said to the instructor, "Well, how did Kathy do?" And he said, "Well, she works really hard." And my mom kind of, "No, I want to know, you know, how did she really do, you know?" "Well, she works really, really hard." So there are some things that we can work hard at and still not be able to master despite all of our work. Another time I was at a summer camp and I love to sing, you know. And at one point I thought, I'm going to be a singer when I grow up. And I was in a little trio of with kids, and we were going to do a Sunday morning worship service for the camp. And I wanted to be a part of that trio. And so we were practicing, and my counselor stopped us after a while and turned to the other two people and said, "I need you to sing louder." So those are more about talents and gifts. But there are places in our lives where effort does not help us or move us to the place where we need to be. The scripture calls us to persevere. But it's not the strenuous self-effort that we often find ourselves in. The Bible doesn't tout individualism, and it doesn't tout self-achievement. It actually talks a lot about powerlessness and being powerful in the right kind of way. And over again, we see in Scripture the message that we gain our significance and we gain our identity through our dependency on the Lord. Now, typically speaking, that is not the message you get in this culture. And I love this country. I love the nation. I wouldn't live anyplace else. But we don't get those kinds of messages from our nation that dependency is okay, or that individualism is overrated. We're a country that we believe deeply in our freedom, in our ability to do things on our own and to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. And that is not really, that's the American way, but it's not the Lord's way. And there is a beauty in knowing that that we are powerless from time to time. Because when we know we're powerless, when we know we can't overcome an obstacle by sheer will and by sheer self-effort, it frees us up to receive what God has for us. So this morning we're going to talk about a different kind of power, and if you've done your homework, you kind of know where we're headed. It's a power that doesn't require self-effort. In fact, it requires a letting go, a releasing, a recognizing that we don't have what we need for what is in front of us. It's a passage that will help us address, I believe, things that we find in our community, sometimes in our own lives. Sometimes we find ourselves burnt out. Sometimes we find ourselves getting a little cynical. You know, "Well, I've tried that. You know, that's not working." It helps us at times with feeling like nothing that we do will matter, and the depression that comes from that. So all of these things we have in our lives, and we get different messages from our country and from growing up. I mean, my mother's a wonderful mother, and that was a great lesson, and I still want to persevere. But that's not at the root of what I need to make my life work. So why don't we stop and pray for a minute, and we'll continue to go forward. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit this morning. And I thank you for each one of the stories that people are bringing into this room. and around this table, because you know each of their stories and you know my story. And you have a story that you want to tell us that would encourage us and fill us and empower us and free us. And so I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would come and reveal itself to us this morning and do all the things that you long to do in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. I picked up at the front of the table Kirky's God's Plan Being Faithfully Fulfilled. And I guess everybody has one of these. This is really cool. The reason I like things like this is because I'm sort of an analytical person, but I also like this because it reminds us that, you know, the scriptures have an overarching story about them. You know, we have 66 books in the Bible. Some of it's poetry, some of it's gospel, some of it's prophecy, some of it's apocalyptic. And all of this, even though there's 66 voices at least in that book, it's all been guided by one voice, and that's the Holy Spirit. And there really is an overarching story that God wants us to get. And I think we kind of need to start there, or we won't understand what he's done in Acts 2. But I promise you it won't take us, what, 3,000, 4,000 years to talk about it. If you could put the story of the Bible in a quick sentence, it's that God is seeking a people that he can bless. His heart's to bless so that we, whoever he blesses, can go out and be a blessing to other people. It's the story of a God who has a heart that wants to free us, who wants to provide for us, who wants to strengthen and lead us and shape us into his own people. But it's also a story of Israel, who is a separate people, but as you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, you find out how much we are like Israel. So in a sense, it's our story too. But the story of Israel, all through the Old Testament, is about their wandering. Not just physically in the desert, but their heart-filled wandering. They know they're called to love Yahweh. They know they're called to love God. But as they start on that path, they see something over there that looks a little bit interesting. And so they turn for their love from God to go check this other thing out. And in the process, they find themselves resisting God, whining about their circumstances. They find themselves being ambitious towards things that are not necessarily of the Lord. And they're downright just disloyal to God. And so every book, every passage, you can usually find this kind of thing going on. God reaching out and saying, I love you. Will you come and let me love you and provide for you and let me show you the way that you will be free and restored and healed. And Israel saying, yeah. Ooh, I like that over there. And so more than once, God calls them into one of their private conversations. And it's not necessarily private because we have it written down for us. But he talks to them through the prophets. And he says some pretty pretty interesting things. Matthew records it in his gospel. He says to Israel, he says to his prophet Isaiah, this people, meaning Israel, honor me with their lips. They give me all the lip service, but their heart is far from me. And then in Hosea, in 11, this is how God pictures it. He gives us a picture. He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. And the more I called them, the more they went from me. And they kept sacrificing to other gods and burning incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught them to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of compassion and with bands of love, but my people are bent on turning away from me. So that's what he says. He says, this is the picture. Let's have a family meeting about it. Let's talk about it. And that's how you sum it up. But God didn't end the family meeting that way. He also says, Israel, the people of God, I'm talking to you. He says, I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit that I will put within you. And I will take out the flesh, the heart of stone, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. And then in the next chapter, he's talking to Ezekiel. And Ezekiel says, the hand of the Lord was on me. And he brought me out of by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley. The valley was full of bones. And he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many among the valley. And lo, the bones were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, you know. And again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you will live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord thy God. So Yahweh was likening Israel to a valley of dry bones, brittle bones. Bones that had no life in them. And he promises that he's going to send the Spirit and it will give them a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. It will take the bones of each one of us and bring life to it. And that was his promise 700 years before Jesus arrived. When Jesus did come, and this is about where we're getting closer to those stories that we know more about. You know the Gospels. That Jesus was sent as the Son of God with flesh on to reveal to us what God's like. To reveal to us what it meant to love and what his kingdom was all about. And one of the things he was commissioned to do was also to bring his spirit to us. And so we read at the end of John, if you know the book of John well, he starts talking about, I've got to go, or the counselor, or the spirit, I've got to send the spirit to you. That you'll be far better off with the spirit than you will be with me. And I think, you know, that's a really amazing thing to say. If you were to ask me on a typical day, would you rather have Jesus here or the spirit? I probably would say Jesus. But what that tells me is that I don't quite understand the gift that I have in the Holy Spirit. So he begins to tell the disciples about that. He says, you know, this Holy Spirit is a counselor, a spirit of truth. This world will not be able to receive it, but you will, because it will dwell within you. You'll recognize it. He'll be a teacher to you. You know that memory of yours that keeps failing? He'll remind us of things that Jesus has said. He will convince and convict the world of their sin, so you don't have to do that. He will speak to you, and he will glorify me. And I, Jesus, am going to send it to you. And all of this is backdrop. We get all the promises in 700 BC. And then we have Jesus renewing those promises. Don't you wonder if you could have held on? Don't you wonder? I mean, God doesn't show up quick enough for us, we just think, well, Lord, you have promises. Are they really true then? And I would just suggest that we practice waiting 700 years. It's hard to do, but the Lord makes good on his promises. So here we have in Acts 1, it's after the resurrection. And even the resurrection is hard to take in. Just imagine having somebody come to life again. And it's not just a resuscitation, it's a bodily resurrection. And you're trying to take all this in. So you know life has changed, but you're not quite sure how. And Jesus comes and he teaches them before he ascends. He says, I want you to wait because I'm going to send the Spirit, but I have to ascend to the Father first. And so that's what we had last week. That's what you had in Acts 1 in your study. So Jesus ascends to the Father. And the disciples, people just like you and I, there were 120 of them. And I believe there were women there, not just men. We're in a room celebrating Pentecost. And let's begin to read just the first part of this chapter. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound from heaven came like the rush of a mighty wind. And the wind filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Just imagine experiencing this. A mighty rushing wind blowing through wherever they were. I don't know where they were. It doesn't say. Just that they were together. The word wind is also in the Hebrew the word breath of God. Ruach. You don't need to remember that. But the wind has to do with, it's an imagery, it's a symbol, it's a sign of the breath of God. So the breath of God, the same breath that created and gave breath to the very first man and woman, revisited the creation and came to them at that moment. Fire followed, resting on each person, a flame on each person's head. Now, just on a funny note, that would be kind of interesting, don't you think? You'd be going, your head's on fire. Well, your head's on fire. What was that all about? I don't know that there was heat. You know, it said as of fire. In other words, there was something visual going on there. Something they could feel in the wind and something visual they could see. And things changed. Now, we know that fire ignites. Fire cleanses. It fuels us. And that's what we see happening in the following verses. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were amazed and wondered, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and other parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what in the world does this mean? But others mockingly said, they're just drunk. They're filled with new wine. What I want us to hear just in that quick passage is that it ties in with the last chapter, the one that you studied last week of Acts 1. That power was going to come on high and fill them so that they could be witnesses. And here we see, and I mean token in the best possible way, it's a token of what was going to happen for the rest of the generations. That people were going to hear the gospel in their own tongue. And they were not going to hear it by a huge announcement coming from the balcony of heavens. It wasn't going to come from fortune cookies or anything else. It was going to come by word of mouth. From one believer to someone who hadn't yet heard. And the fact that each person had their individual proverbial flame on the top of their head meant that each one had that Holy Spirit. No one was left out. And they had a mission and a purpose in all of this. We won't read the rest of the chapter because it's a long chapter. But as you remember, Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. And as soon as people are saying, well, what in the world does this mean? This is just, what is this? Peter steps up to the plate. The same Peter that denied the Lord three times. And he steps up to the plate. And where a fisherman gets this kind of education, I have no idea. But he begins to connect the dots. These signs that you see, people, are indications of the Lord's Spirit that he has promised 700 years earlier. And now it is being poured out onto all flesh. It's a gift. It came to us through Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the Anointed. You remember, you guys, that he was with us just 50 days ago. 50 days ago, he was crucified. And now he's resurrected. I mean, these are people that would remember that, would have heard about all of this. And of course, these people have been looking for the Messiah for a very long time. If you've ever sat with a sick kid looking for the sun to come up so that you could call the doctor because you were so distraught about the illness that your child has, you know what it means to wait for the sun to come up. These people have been waiting for the Messiah for years, generations, 700 years. And they realized, oh my gosh, we've missed him. We didn't get it. We slept through that chapter. We slept through that morning that he came. What do we do, Peter? What do we do? And Peter responds. He tells them how they can have the Spirit within them. And then the community responds. And what are they? How do they respond? They don't break out in different tongues. They don't each have a flame on their head. The Holy Spirit doesn't come rushing through. Does that mean they don't have the Spirit? No, it just means that the Spirit doesn't have a script. The Spirit is, first of all, a person. He's part of the Godhead. He doesn't respond to you as he will to me, as he will to the person sitting next to you, as he will to the pastor, as he will to the neighbor that you live next door to. The Spirit is fresh and new, and he shows up however he wants to. But it's always in a fashion that brings life. And I don't hear anyone necessarily being afraid in this passage. He's not here to frighten us. He's here to empower us. So when they began to share one another, I don't know what your response was when you read that part about how they began to sell things in order to help support people in need, and they shared all things together. And golly, you know, I can still remember the shovel that I lent my neighbor next door and haven't gotten back. And that is just a stretch for me. And I don't know if it's a stretch for you, but I'm thinking, Lord, is that what we're to do as Spirit-filled community? Is that what we're to do? And I think the answer is both yes and no. You know, you don't have to share your shovel, and you can definitely go over and ask for it back. It's not a problem. But what we see here is the way that community practiced sacrificial love. That's all that was about. The underlying message was that they no longer were fearful, defensive. They were no longer at each other's throats, because don't you know, in a community, when you live close together, there's always some drama. Well, the drama went away. Why? Not because the circumstances went away, but because something had happened inside of them that said, you know, that shovel is negotiable. Keep the shovel. I don't care. It's all about my giving to you something that I have in abundance. Okay. So that's the passage that we have. That's what the Lord has led me to share. I think that's what the message means. But what does it mean to us? What do we do with all this? I mean, this was 2,000 years ago. What do we do with this? I think the very first thing that it communicates to me, given all of Scripture put together, which is why I started with that, is that God cares about the state of our hearts. He really cares how your heart this morning is doing. And I understand that Dale Brooks last week did just an amazing job of leading you through a spiritual exercise that I hope was refreshing and renewing, and that God came and touched you there, wherever that pain was, or wherever you just needed some hope. But God cares about the state of our hearts. And when he gives the disciples the mission to go out and be witnesses, and when he tells, when he wants the Israelites in the Old Testament to come and be his people, he cares for the fact that they don't know how to do that. He cares for the fact that they're like dry bones. He cares about the fact that that they have stony hearts. And he says, I know that. If I didn't know that, I wouldn't have had to send the Spirit. But I'm sending the Spirit so that we can take care of that. See, I think there's a false narrative in our mind sometimes that says that God's a taskmaster. That he's going to make us do. In fact, Sherry and I were just talking about, you know, our big fear is that God's going to send us to Africa. And then when I was 28, he sent me to Haiti, and that kind of felt like the same thing at the time, you know. But we feel like God's a taskmaster. That he is going to measure our lives by our morality or by our thoughts. And then he's going to come and have a come to Jesus talk with us and slap us on the wrist and whip us back into shape. But the truth is that our God is a nurturer, and he's a developer. He's a lover of our souls. He cares. He's not here. He doesn't come into our lives in order to make it more difficult or to raise the bar higher. He comes so that we can be all that we were meant to be and do. The good news for us today, too, is that God has this Spirit in mind for all of us. I hope you picked out this verse. It's verse 39. Peter says it. For this promise, meaning the promise of the Holy Spirit, is to you, and he was talking to Jerusalem, to the people in Jerusalem, and to your children, to your grandchildren, and to all that are far off. I think that all that are far off is definitely us. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. So we're in line for this gift. And don't you find that really cool? I have a friend who goes to the California Pizza Kitchen all the time. And one of their gimmicks now is to give you these yellow coupon type things that you have to return in order to have them scratch it off, and then you get a discount. But there's also a sweepstakes that you get online and you enter yourself into. And my friend is doing all this, and why not, you know? What if he did get blessed with a sweepstake winning? But you know, we line ourselves up for things like that when God has a gift that we don't have to hope that it's going to be our lucky day. We can receive power. We can be transformed by this Spirit. And we can learn to love as Jesus loved. Which really for me is like telling me I can run a marathon. Now what would this look like? I had the audacity to take these lovely arrangements and bring my own arrangements here. And what I want to propose to you is that there are times, this really, you would find this in my house, I'm sorry to say. This is used to be thyme that I planted about a year ago. And I don't know that if you can see, because of the curtains in the distance, I haven't watered this in a while because I just got frustrated with it. Got busy. And this thing is as brown as it can be. And I've basically told this plant, in one way, shape, or another, you're on your own. You know, make it happen, and if you can, I'm just going to let you go, and I'm going to plant some flowers in there, because it sits right in front of my sink, you know. Aren't I awful? You should see my house. But, you know, have you ever felt like this? I have. You know, I have. I don't care when it was. You know, when I was in Haiti and I was out there to save the world and I ran out of energy and the world was still the same way, this is how I looked for a while. When my kids were young and I was worn out and tuckered out, I looked like this a lot. When I was a new believer, I looked like this a lot because I didn't understand what the Spirit was. I wasn't sick. I was just doing everything by self-effort. I felt like I was on my own And so this is what I look like. And my mother has a word for that, and maybe it's in your vocabulary too, because I think it might be kind of an Oklahoman-ism. But she said, you know, don't be ugly. Meaning your attitude, your spirit, don't be so ugly. And what she meant was is that, you know, you're out of sorts and you're being mean-spirited or whatever, and, you know, don't be so ugly. This over here is when I became a Christian, as I learned more about God and learned more about what He wanted, and I was still in the Scripture a lot, tons, I became more like this, and these are artificial. And I wasn't artificial on purpose. What I was trying to do, I was trying to live up to everything. Not my mom's wishes, but the biblical, you know, wishes. God's wishes, Jesus' wishes. And what happens with something like this is I got this out of my, you're going to laugh at my house. I got this out of my front yard because we have so many deer in Rock Rimmon, I can't grow a thing. So from a distance, you cannot tell that this is plastic. But if I don't put color in front of my house looks terrible. So what I do is I put this out front, and I every time I have people over, every time I open up my home, I hope people won't notice that they're artificial. And that's what happens when we don't still draw from the Spirit, but we try to do those things that God gives us to do. We look great on the outside. We look wonderful. I mean, I really did a good job with my artificial stuff. But if you get close, you realize they don't smell. They're not soft. They're kind of uniform. I mean, look at these leaves. The flowers are kind of pretty much the same. And you just hope nobody's going to notice. And I think a lot of times we go through life and we're feeling like this, so we put our best foot forward and we become like this because we don't know what else to do. And I think the Lord has, I don't think the Lord is saying, oh, that's so bad, you shouldn't do that. I think the Lord is saying, oh, let me show you a better way, because this isn't who you are. You're so much more than this. And so I also brought this because this is what, I also have this in my house, and this is just a bouquet of cut flowers. And what might be even a little closer to the truth is that God puts us in soil, and that soil is a nice reminder of where we need to draw our nutrients from. But these are real flowers. They smell. They're bright. I love them. And they're all different. They're not one of them the same. They're of the same family, some of them. But every flower has a different petal arrangement. And that is a picture of what God desires. That's what He wants to develop in us, that kind of that kind of color. Now, what He does do, so let me back up. He desires a full life. Let's talk about what a full life looks like. Now, if you were to turn on the TV, look at the commercials, design what a full life looks like according to Wall Street, you would find that that definition of a full life is not God's definition. God's definition is that living waters will flow out of you, that you will have the abundant life, not the abundant life in terms of quantity of things, but in terms of quality. A full life means that you know that you are God's beloved. That you know that you're His favorite. Even though He has lots of favorites. You feel God's love. See, the false narrative that we hear on Wall Street and in our culture is that we can be happy if we just line up all the circumstances of our lives. You know, if my kids would just learn to keep a budget, then I could be at peace. If my husband could just find a job that paid more, I'd be happier. If I just had one more extra car, then I wouldn't have to, you know. But circumstances can't make us happy. What the Spirit does is He transforms us. He can bring us from these two places to this kind of place, to being a bouquet. And then it's this bouquet that transforms our environment. He doesn't transform the environment, He transforms us, and then we take that to the environment. It's this bouquet of flowers that brightens up my house. And that's what it is when we go into the world as bouquets. We brighten up places where we go. But this kind of transformation happens little by little. There are very few people, I think, that pray for the infilling of the Spirit and immediately they're changed. Now that does happen, and some of you may have had that experience. That does happen, but the majority of time, I think it's because the Spirit we couldn't handle that much Spirit. The Spirit, little by little, out of love for us, so that He doesn't scare us, begins to transform us by the renewal of our minds, by bringing things to the surface, by some of these hard circumstances that we're in. And we have to learn, because of the difficulty in it, how to respond by His Spirit. And in order to do that, we have to go back to the Lord and drink from the Spirit frequently. It's not a one-time event. We have to go to the Lord as many times as we need to. And some days it's like every hour I need to be there. And sometimes it's every other day. You can tell when you've had the Spirit and you start getting ugly. And then you know, I need to withdraw. I need to go spend time with Jesus again. Okay, so how do we know if we have the Holy Spirit? How do you know if you have the Holy Spirit? Well, I think we need to start where Peter did, and that is just to discern if we're believing the right gospel. And I say that because there's a lot of different gospels running out there, and they all masquerade at the gospels, because gospel means good news, and what I'm going to bring up is really not good news. See, sometimes we, especially in our different churches, our church is the same way. Every church is this way. We tend to think that the gospel is about doctrine. You know? That it's about how you baptize. It's about, is the communion really God's blood, or is it just representative of God's blood? We get caught up with all sorts of doctrinal issues, and so we think that that's the good news. Well, that's not good news. Those are just facts, or that's theology. That's people coming together trying to discern, to the best of each person's ability, what God has for us. But that's all mental. That doesn't change our hearts. Sometimes we think the gospel is good works. So we join a church, we get on the mission board, or if we're not mission minded, then we work in the kitchen, or we lead a Bible study, or we we walk for cancer, or we do all sorts of wonderful things, which I would suggest you not give up. But good works just make us tired. Good works just wear me out, if that's all it is. There's one more thing that masquerades as the gospel, and this one I need you to really put on your listening ear so that you know what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. But morality has sometimes masqueraded as the gospel. So that you're a good Christian if you don't, how's it go, if you don't drink, don't chew, and don't go with the girls that do, or something. I can't remember how that goes. But morals are extremely important, and we have rules for and boundaries for a reason. But they don't change us. Rules, as important as they can be, don't change us. And morals are important, but they work on the outside behavior and don't change the heart. The gospel, see, Peter didn't talk about any of those things, if you notice. He didn't talk about doctrine, he didn't talk about good works, and he didn't talk about morality. What did he do? He talked about Jesus. He talked about the life, death, and resurrection of someone who lived within their generation. So that what we gather from this is that the gospel is about the life of Jesus, the resurrected life of Jesus coming to live inside of us. And we want to catch that wind of the Spirit. So first of all, we just have to kind of remember and ask ourselves, am I believing the gospel, or am I just believing some ideas that are masquerading as the gospel? Do I have Jesus in here, or have I put on just a good lifestyle of good works and good doctrine and good morals? So that's the first place. That's the first question we want to ask ourselves. Do I get that right? And I want you to know that I believe in slippage. You know, you can start out believing and moving in one direction in your life, and you just slip kind of into something else. I just think we need to continue to pull ourselves back to the gospel, because we slip into things all the time. So that's one thing that Peter said. And when the Jerusalemites, when the Israelites said, "What must we do now?" What did he tell them? He told them to repent. And I would like to reclaim that word so that it's so that we understand what it means, what it can mean, what it's supposed to mean, what it can mean to us is what I'm trying to say. It means about changing our minds about things. And the best place that I can think of where we do that, where we don't change our minds about things very often, is when we're holding a grudge against somebody. And if you want to go back to the shovel analogy, it's like, my neighbor hasn't given me my shovel back, you know, and so we hold that grudge, as minor as that one is. But if I'm going to receive the Spirit, I need to be willing to let go of that grudge. I may not know how exactly I'm going to do it, but I set my heart and my mind to going that direction instead of into a miserable, whining, ungracious, ugly way of responding. So it can happen with grudges. It can happen with our anger. If we're angry, repenting means that we have to determine that this isn't okay. And God, I'm going to pursue you until you clean me out of this anger, this bottom layer anger that I have. Because I don't get it and I can't get rid of it. But I am going to give you permission to move into that spot in my heart. Or it could be that we need to repent of jealousness or envy. Isn't that a big one? And we need to practice being thankful. But what it means is that we're willing to let go of those things that we hang on to do it God's way and not ours. Peter also said, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And I would imagine most of us have been baptized in this room, but there's nothing secretive about or hidden in this meeting that Peter says. If you haven't had a chance to get baptized, I would just encourage you to do that. It's a sign of belonging, and it's in Scripture. And so if you haven't been, if you were baptized as an infant, you're good to go. If you've been baptized as an adult, you're good to go. If you haven't been baptized, it's not going to keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. God doesn't love you any less, but you're missing out on a blessing. And so I would encourage you to talk to your pastor about that. How am I doing on time? Where's Geraldine? How am I doing on time, Geraldine? Okay. You know, if all those things fit, if you've been baptized, if you have the gospel clearly in your mind, or as clear as you know how to get, And you've given God permission to come and mess with some of that jealousy and envy and anger. And you're still feeling like one of these two things, either this dried up plant or the artificial one. Let me give you two possibilities that might be going on. One is that we may have received the Spirit, but we've tucked Him away. And as you may or may not remember, I love reality programs on TV. One of my favorite ones is Clean House, where they go in and clean out all the clutter and then put it back in a really cool way. This team that went into one home was aghast at the fact that this couple had oodles and oodles of wedding presents that they had just crammed into a back closet. So they didn't have the closet space and they weren't using the presents, but they didn't want to take those presents and put it out in a yard sale and make money. And actually, I can kind of relate to some of that, but that's what we do with the Holy Spirit. We've been given a gift. And we may not be sure how to work with it, or we may not be convinced that we need a new something or other. We're not yet convinced that we're powerless in the situation. So we say, okay, I'm going to tuck it away, and I'm going to use it when I need it, or when what I have falls apart. Well, I want you to know, in the economy of the kingdom, that doesn't work. First of all, you can't keep the Spirit in a closet. He's the Almighty God. So thinking that we can do that is really, we're just fooling ourselves. But the thing is He's very polite. The Spirit waits to be invited. So we need to invite that Spirit that we've stuck away in the back closet or in the back of our minds or filed away in a corner someplace and invite Him back in. That's all it takes, is invite Him back in. Another place is another scenario that we might be dealing with is that we come to Bible studies and we soak everything in Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. Take a day off on Saturday. Soak more in on Sunday. And we just soak and soak and soak. And all of you who have soaked cakes and bourbon or anything like that, you know it gets heavier and heavier and heavier. And there are some of us that might not be feeling the Spirit because we are so intent on receiving and we don't have a way to give out. And so it's an invitation. Begin to use what you've been given. I keep thinking, if I can't do anything else, unless I lose my mind, I can always pray. So even if you're homebound, if you don't have access to something, if your physical abilities won't allow you to do a walk for humankind or work in the kitchen in the church or go and help your neighbor, you can pray. There is something that God has given you to do. There is some place that He has given you to be a flower, a bouquet, just like this. And He longs to allow you and give you the gift of being exactly who you were created to be. And you will not be like anybody else. So don't envy their gifts. Don't envy what they've been given. You're just exactly who you're supposed to be. And the Lord wants you to rejoice in that and to be that. So let's pray. Lord, thank You for this time in Your Word, and thank You for Your Spirit. And I pray, Lord, for those of us that soak more than we give, I pray that You would show us avenues where we can begin to give out. I pray that You would use our gifts. I pray that You would help us to recognize where You are. I also pray, Lord, that if we fall into those who aren't quite sure what to do with You, so we've kind of put You on the back burner or in a closet, thank You for being so patient with us, and do come into our lives and show us how we're to draw from You, draw from Your Spirit. I pray that if there is anybody in here who is living out the wrong kind of gospel, that You would help them be reoriented, Lord, to your gospel. And Father, we need, you know how much help we need. It took all of Old Testament history. We are just like the Israelites. We cannot do it by ourselves. So we pray that you would do that in our hearts. And now, Lord, I pray just that you'd bless their time in small groups. And I just ask a blessing on them. In your name we pray. Amen. Thanks, you guys. Have fun.